Good afternoon. Thank you all for coming. This is a wonderful occasion to be able to be here on this afternoon on the Lord's Day and almost the 500th anniversary of the posting the 95 Theses. Of course, we're pretending today is that day. It's close, and it's a blessing to have a little bit different format this year. Normally, we have our Reformation service, a formal service in the evening, and this year we're still doing that, but beforehand we have this wonderful lecture opportunity where we can get into some of the more details of church history and its impact and importance. I'm certain you all need no introduction to our speaker for our two services today, but we do have Dr. Robert Godfrey. I was blessed to be able to be at Westminster when he was president there, as well as church history professor. And so if I don't know something about church history, you know who to blame. And he says he's retired, though it sounds like he hasn't been resting yet too much, but hopefully here soon. So without further ado, I'm going to open us in prayer and then have Dr. Godfrey come forward. Let's pray. Gracious God, we do come this afternoon full of great joy, knowing that we have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, that your grace has changed our hearts and lives. We thank you for the work you've been doing in your church. We thank you for the work you continue to do in your church. And we pray, Lord, even as we reflect on the history and heritage of our faith, even around the time of the Reformation, we pray, Lord, that in all this, you would be glorified and praised. Be with Dr. Godfrey as he teaches and preaches this afternoon and evening. Thank you for the grace that we know in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Dr. Godfrey.
Well, I'm delighted to be here with you for this occasion and this splendid celebration in which we can join of the Reformation, the soon-to-be-celebrated 500th anniversary of Martin Luther's nailing the 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg. And I think this is a wonderful opportunity for Bible-believing churches to pause and to reflect on their heritage, on what we have received from the Reformation, not because it is our tradition that we want to maintain for tradition's sake, but because it was such a wonderful time of the Spirit of God moving to lead people back into the Bible and to understand once again the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, to understand the great doctrines of justification and sanctification as they were taught in the Scriptures, to restore a sense of the true meaning of the church and its ministry. There's so many things that we derive from the Reformation that it's good and right that we should celebrate and reflect on it. I think as Christians more of the Reformed heritage than the Lutheran heritage, the question goes in the minds of some as to exactly how much we should appreciate Martin Luther. We know he was the pioneer. We know he was a man greatly used of God. We know that he was a great interpreter of the Scriptures. But after all, he wasn't a Calvinist. And given this liability, how thoroughly should we be celebrating the work of Martin Luther? This strikes me as a slightly ironic question to be raised. I don't think Reformed people traditionally have had any trouble with that question at all. We celebrated Luther, we praised Luther, we loved Luther. We loved him more than he loved us. But more recently, there seem to have been Reformed voices raised that are inclined to be somewhat critical of Luther precisely at places where, in my judgment, they ought not to be critical of Luther. Luther wasn't perfect. Luther would have been the first person to say he wasn't perfect. Luther seemed to understand that he was a sinner saved by grace. But I think the question does arise, what do we as Reformed people actually have in common with Luther, and where might there be some differences? So I thought I might address that a little bit this afternoon in this lecture, where we're given the opportunity to talk a little bit more historically than would be entirely appropriate in a sermon. And I thought about the theme Luther and grace, because I think actually the Reformed and the Lutherans are almost identical on Luther and grace. And where we can see that commonality, where we can see that unity, it's important to recognize it and to celebrate it, and to remember that we can learn things from Luther. I hardly ever have the experience of reading a few pages of Luther that I am not significantly spiritually blessed. He was not always the most closely reasoned theologian or the most careful exegete. But in terms of understanding the spiritual meaning of the gospel, he has few superiors in the history of the church. And I thought it would be good to pause and to think about Luther and grace. And I thought a good way to begin would be reading a few verses from Romans 9. I want to read those because these are not only Paul's sentiments, and Calvin's sentiments, they're also Luther's sentiments. So this is not just a Calvinist chapter of the Bible. So Romans chapter 9, reading verses 15 through 18. For God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will show compassion on whom I have compassion. So that it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. So far, the reading of God's Word. One could say that before the Reformation, in the Middle Ages of the Western Church, everyone was an Augustinian. At least everyone claimed to be an Augustinian. In the great controversy of the early 5th century, Augustine had triumphed over his critic Pelagius, and from that day on, the Western Church proclaimed itself an Augustinian church. So everyone was an Augustinian, sort of. By sort of, they meant that Augustine had triumphed in convincing the church of the absolute necessity of grace in order to be saved. No one could be saved apart from grace. Pelagius had argued that people could be saved apart from grace, at least theoretically. They could do it on their own. And Augustine had attacked that point of view vigorously and had completely defeated it, so that everybody believed in the Western Church that you must have grace in order to be saved. But what that had come to mean for many in the Western Church is that grace is necessary, grace is available, and all you have to do is cooperate with it a little bit. So the very point that Augustine had made, namely that grace was not only necessary, but efficacious entirely on its own, was abandoned by many people. And because some cooperation was seen as necessary, many people came to believe that the focus of religion ought to be on the call to cooperation. The grace was already given. The grace was already available. When you walked into a Roman Catholic church in the Middle Ages, there was grace everywhere. Sometimes we as Protestants forget that. You walk into church and there's holy water. There's grace in the holy water. You can make use of that. It'll bless you. You come into church and there are images everywhere drawing your mind to the saints who will help you and bless you if you appeal to them. The priest comes in to administer sacraments who carry grace to you if you'll accept it. And so the medieval church, far from ignoring grace, had grace abounding if you cooperated with it. That came to be the dominant teaching of the church. Some theologians required more cooperation than other theologians did. But the general mood of the medieval church is, grace is there for the taking. Let's concentrate on whether you're taking. And this was labeled Augustinian. I think people probably, many of them, thought it was Augustinian. But of course, anyone who knew what Augustine had actually taught knew that this was not the case. Augustine did not believe that grace required the cooperation of the free will to activate it. And indeed, theologians who read Augustine, who knew about the reality of Augustine's teaching, said, there's kind of a problem with Augustine. And the problem with Augustine is, is that a problem with the microphone or with the temperature? Okay. We don't want to get too warm here. We don't want to get too heated up. I'll have to stop talking about Luther and talk about Amy Semple McPherson. The theologians in the know in the Middle Ages said there are two problems with Augustine. The first problem with Augustine is he's too clear about predestination. And the second problem is he's too vague about the sacraments. The medieval church wanted to talk a lot more about sacraments than it wanted to talk about predestination, because sacraments made grace available if you'd receive it. And that's what they wanted to concentrate on. But God had preserved throughout the Middle Ages a testimony to genuine Augustinian theology. There were genuine Augustinians right through the Middle Ages teaching that we're saved by grace alone, by efficacious grace alone. And just before the coming of Luther and the Reformation, there was something of a renewal of this Augustinian, genuine, gracious theology. And God was clearly, providentially preparing the way for the coming of the Reformation. Because one of the things we can say is that the Reformation was a revival of an Augustinian view of grace. When it comes to grace, the Reformation really had nothing new to say. And that's true not only that the Bible had already taught that we're saved by grace alone, but it's true there had been a steady testimony, an orthodox testimony, a received testimony in the medieval church, even if it was a minority voice, that were saved by grace alone. But as people began to have access to reading the Bible, after the Bible could be printed, after people could begin to read the Bible again in Greek and in Hebrew, at least theologians could do that, people were recovering the Augustinian doctrine of grace. And that very much prepared the way for the coming of Martin Luther. I think it's not entirely incidental that when Luther became a monk, he decided to join the monastic order of the Augustinian hermits. Now, not all the Augustinian hermits were Augustinian in terms of grace, But it was a very serious order. There were all kinds of monastic organizations. You could join the monastic organization. That was kind of a spa, a nice place of retreat for the wealthy. Or you could, you know, join monastic organizations that were very serious, committed, disciplined places. And that's what Luther wanted. That's what Luther went to. And in that Augustinian order, he had a superior who was himself a genuinely Augustinian theologian by the name of Johannes Staupitz. You'll want to take notes on this. There'll be a test later. Staupitz was a very wise man, a very educated man, a very godly man. And he had written in 1516, that's an important date, just a year before 1517, he had written the conclusions of his life's work on predestination, in which he taught the doctrine of predestination clearly, passionately. And this is the influence that was brought to bear on Luther in those early days of his study. Staupitz became one of his father confessors. And Staupitz was a teacher and a mentor and an encourager. And in the end of the day, Staupitz, we might almost say, was a savior. Because in 1518, Staupitz released Luther from his monastic vow so that the church would not be able to arrest him and send him to Rome for trial. So Staupitz was a major figure in the day and a major influence on Luther and a creative theologian. In this little treatise that he wrote on predestination, he wrote something really rather remarkable. He wrote this: "This is the grace which makes gracious not man to God, as many teach, because election itself did that, but only makes God pleased and gracious to man through love." Now, that's really revolutionary. You don't look like you've all been in the midst of a revolution by my reading of that quotation. But this is revolutionary stuff. The Middle Ages had asked over and over again, what is the grace that makes us gracious enough to be acceptable to God? And Staupitz said, that grace is the grace of election. Hardly anybody in the whole Middle Ages since Augustine had said that. We are made acceptable to God by His electing purpose. So what does grace in human experience do? Most of the Middle Ages had said, grace changes you morally so that you become good enough to be accepted by God. Staupitz said, no. God already accepts you in His electing decree. What grace does for you is make you accept God. Wow, this is a bombshell. This is a bombshell. It turns everything around, everything upside down. That the work of grace, the great work of grace in our life and in our experience, is to make us accept God. Well, Staupitz was pretty profound, wasn't he? That is the great human problem. It's our hearts resisting God. It's a genuinely Augustinian view of human beings. Who are we left to ourselves? We're God resistors. That's who we are. And His grace has to change us into God believers. And so Luther came along at a time when there was this remarkable man, this remarkable movement, this remarkable opportunity for him significantly to reconsider the grace of God and the electing purpose of God. And Luther himself gave expression to how his mind was changing on this. I think we can say the first great change in Luther's mind as he moved towards being a reformer, it took him years really to come to a settled, complete Protestant theology. But his first great step was to accept grace alone. And we can see that in some theses that he wrote in 1517. No, not those theses. The theses we all know are the 95 theses that he posted October 31st, 1517. But a month and a half earlier, in September of 1517, he had posted 97 theses. He was younger then. And the 95 theses were entitled Theses Against Scholasticism. Now, what they really are is theses against the influence of Aristotle and the reassertion of the importance of Augustine as the great teacher of the church. Luther was convinced that Aristotle, by his brilliance and his reasoning, had led people to conclude that they needed to act for salvation to come to them. And so Luther wanted to deliver the church from St. Aristotle and hand it back to St. Augustine. And the first of these 97 theses, you'll be disappointed, I'm not going to read them all. The first really captures what Luther is after. The first thesis says, to say that Augustine exaggerates in speaking against heretics is to say that Augustine lies almost everywhere. Now, why does he begin there? Why does he say that there? Well, the reason is that because Augustine was too clear on predestination for most of the Middle Ages, the way the medieval theologians dealt with that was to say, well, you see, he's exaggerating. He doesn't mean it. He's in the middle of a theological fight with Pelagius. So he's overstating the case. He's exaggerating what he says. So don't take that too literally. And Luther's saying, if you take that approach to Augustine, what you're really saying is he's a liar. Because he doesn't exaggerate. He doesn't overstate. He's not the Donald Trump of the 5th century. So, Luther is captivated anew, afresh, by Augustine. And from Augustine, he learns about the severity of the human problem. Thesis 4 said, it is therefore true that man, being a bad tree, can only will and do evil. Well, if we're a bad tree that can only will and do evil, then there's no way we can cooperate with grace. You see how these things are all interconnected. We're used to thinking that way as Reformed Christians. We're used to seeing that our doctrine of total depravity is intimately related to the doctrine of irresistible grace. And Luther is articulating that here in these theses. Or again, thesis 17, he says, man is by nature unable to want God to be God. Instead, he himself wants to be God. One of the great things about Luther is his power as a communicator. That's exactly right, isn't it? The great fallen human problem is we don't want God to be God. We don't want him to be in charge. We don't want him to make the rules. We don't want him to give the word. We want to be in charge. It's the great American conviction, isn't it? The great fruit of radical individualism. I will be in charge. Don't get me started now. Come on. Stay on point. And so he goes on then, thesis 29, to talk about how election is the preparation for grace. One of the great questions of medieval theology is, if you need grace, how do you need to get ready to get grace? What kind of preparation do you need to improve yourself to be receptive to grace? And Luther addresses that, Thesis 29. The best and infallible preparation for grace and the sole disposition toward grace is the eternal election and predestination of God. Nobody's going to desire grace, long for grace, seek grace, who's not elect. That was the teaching of Augustine, and that's what Luther is teaching as well. And then at a point where he almost begins to sound Protestant, he's really not there yet, but he's moving. He says in Thesis 40, we do not become righteous by doing righteous deeds, but having been made righteous, we do righteous deeds. So he's seeing the priority of grace to action. It's not action that leads to grace, it's grace that leads to action. At this point, as a footnote, this is what you get in a lecture. You have to put up with that. In a lecture, you get a footnote. As a footnote, let me say that one of the charges from some Reformed people in our time about Luther is that he didn't care about sanctification, that he didn't care about good works, and that he was an antinomian. That's not true. It's not even a tiny bit true. It's not the slightest imaginably bit true. The only people who can say that are people who have never read Martin Luther. Luther is as clear as can be on this point. True faith will always lead to good works. Where there are no good works, there is no true faith. He's as clear as crystal on that, unless you don't want to hear him say it. In fact, he's blunter about the necessity of sanctifying grace in the life of a Christian than some Reformed people have been in history. So, end of footnote. Back to having fun. How does he summarize Aristotle then? Thesis 50. Briefly, the whole Aristotle is to theology as darkness is to light. That may be slightly exaggerated at the risk of violating Thesis 1. What Luther was concerned about relative to Aristotle above all else is Luther is really persuaded that at the end of the day, theology is not rational. We cannot come to the truth by the cleverness of our reason. We have the truth by revelation, not by reasoning. And if we think we can come to an adequate knowledge of the truth by our reasoning, we are thinking that we are the center of the world, and that our reasoning as a good work will lead us to righteousness. That's his concern. That's why he would say at one point, reason is a whore. Now, he doesn't mean we shouldn't think. He doesn't mean that reason isn't of great value on all sorts of interpersonal relationships or in the study of this world. He's not even saying that Aristotle isn't useful for those things. But he's saying that when we think about God, when we think about his nature and character and action, it is not reason that will lead us to understand God. It's revelation that will lead us to understand God. That's his passion. That's his passion. And that's why these 97 theses are, in a sense, even more important as a measure of Luther's development as a theologian than the 95 Theses. The 95 Theses made him famous because friends took them and translated them into German. He'd written them in Latin and published them all without Luther's knowledge or permission. And suddenly Luther was the man who was attacking the Pope. It was very popular then. But that's not what he set out to do. And if we want to trace how Luther's developing as a theologian, these 97 theses are what help us to see how he's coming to grace alone. Now, in the coming years, his views will mature. Probably about 1518, it's hard to date with exactitude, probably in 1518 he came to understand faith alone. In 1519, in a debate with his old opponent, John Eck, he came to Scripture alone. And by 1520, in some of his great treatises, the whole of his approach to the church, to the sacraments, to the ministry, to Christ, to grace, to faith, to the Scripture, has come together. It's coalesced into what is identifiably a Protestant reading of the New Testament. It took him time. Partly it took him time because Luther was not in any way a revolutionary. He was personally profoundly conservative. He didn't really like change. He didn't want to lead a revolutionary movement. And he came to his conclusions only, as he said, because he felt he was forced to by the Word of God. Now, Luther was a man of remarkable natural abilities. He had an incredible memory. It's estimated that he had memorized the whole New Testament in Greek. And before he even became a professor, much less a Protestant, he had memorized the whole Psalter in Latin. The monks would sing through the whole Psalms every week. And one with even a kind of modestly good memory would soon begin to have the whole Psalter in one's mind. So he has this phenomenal memory, a phenomenal ability to study and to learn, a phenomenal ability to communicate. And so it's really the great blessing of the Lord that this man was used then to begin to preach and to teach the gospel of grace so clearly, so powerfully. The church opposed him, the leadership of the church opposed him vehemently, and because he had become so effective as a communicator, because his education was so clear, the church looked around for really learned people to refute him. And by all accounts, in Northern Europe, in the second and third decade of the 16th century, the most learned man was Desiderius Erasmus. How many of you have heard of Desiderius Erasmus? See, still kind of famous. He was so brilliant, probably because he was a Dutchman. Good, I'm glad you laughed at that. But he was brilliant. He had done massive editorial work. He'd done some theological work. He was the finest writer in Northern Europe in terms of the elegance of his prose. And the church was very eager for him to come out against Luther. And initially, he was very resistant. He thought the church needed a lot of changes. And he thought, I don't want to oppose someone who seems initially to be doing so much good. But by 1524, Erasmus had become convinced that Luther was going over the cliff, that he was too divisive, that he was too hyperbolic in what he was saying, that he was too strong, sometimes too crude, and overstating things. So Erasmus took up the pen to criticize Luther. And he did that in what was known as his diatribe on the freedom of the will. He attacked Luther on grace. He attacked Luther on his consistent Augustinianism. He rejected grace alone. And Luther responded to this by saying, Erasmus has gone to the very heart of the matter. He says, this is a Godfrey paraphrase, but Luther says, you know, Erasmus is very learned and rather smug and rather arrogant and trying to charm his way out of things, but he has spotted the exact center of the issue that divides us. And I give him credit for that. And so I am going to recognize the importance of what he's written by responding to him in a treatise of great seriousness that appeared in 1525, Luther on the Bondage of the Will. Now, that's the way those two documents' titles are usually translated from Latin. It probably would be a little more accurate to translate Erasmus as Diatribe on the Freedom of Choice and Luther on the Bondage of Choice. So it's not talking about the will sort of just in general, but specifically on the freedom to choose for or against grace. And after Erasmus is done being charming, and he is, he said, I really don't like to get into these theological things. I'd rather just leave that with the church. Left to myself, I'd rather just be a skeptic and not have to choose sides. Saying he'd rather be a skeptic did not endure him to Luther. But he comes down with really a very clever treatise. He says, you know, this Luther, he's a talented guy, but nobody agrees with him, except maybe a couple of heretics through the centuries. And then he says, why isn't just enough to say this? To be saved, the beginning of salvation must be attributed entirely to grace. And the end of salvation must be attributed entirely to grace. And the progress of salvation is 99% grace, with just a little bit of cooperation. And we should never talk about that cooperation or boast in that cooperation, but attribute everything to grace. Well, what a reasonable point of view. What a gracious point of view. What a unifying point of view. What a more Augustinian point of view than most Protestants have today. Come on, laugh. That's a dig. It seems so reasonable. And Luther just thundered back. He started writing his treatise. Luther always wrote really, really quickly. And he could hardly keep up with himself. And he initially decided he would respond paragraph by paragraph to Erasmus. And then he discovered he'd soon have thousands of pages written paragraph by paragraph. So he changed his approach. But this was a very important treatise for Luther. He would later in his life say, if you take all the things I wrote, throw them all away, except the small catechism and my treatise on the bondage of the will. So when you hear a Lutheran friend say, well, yeah, he said those things, but he never repeated them, don't let him get away with that. Because Luther was absolutely adamant about that. He said, free will in man is the realm of Satan. Whoever teaches otherwise denies Christ and faith. Those are not ambiguous words. There's nothing sort of uncertain about what he meant there. He thinks, and I think rightly, that we come to the very heart of things when we think about grace. Let me read a few quotations. It's always better to hear Luther than to hear people talk about Luther. He said, this is important because it relates to the clarity of Scripture. Does Scripture speak clearly to this point? The truth is that nobody who has not the Spirit of God sees a jot of what's going on in the Scriptures. He says, because Erasmus appears to be completely lacking in the spirit, it's not surprising he can't read the scriptures with understanding. Makes all of us modern Reformed people sound really quite reasonable. But here's the spiritual heart of the matter for Luther. Erasmus had written, to talk about predestination is irreligious, idle, and superfluous. Let's not talk about it. Luther responds, so predestination is not irreligious, idle, or superfluous, but in the highest degree wholesome and necessary. For a Christian to know whether or not his will has anything to do in matters pertaining to salvation. Indeed, let me tell you, this is the hinge on which our discussion turns, the crucial issue between us. Our aim is simply to investigate what ability free will has, in what respect it is the subject of divine action, and how it stands related to the grace of God. If we know nothing of these things, we shall know nothing whatsoever of Christianity, and shall be in far worse case than any people on the earth. He who dissents from that statement should acknowledge that he is no Christian, and he who ridicules or derides it should realize that he is the Christian's chief foe. For if I am ignorant of the nature, extent, and limits of what I can and must do with reference to God, I shall be equally ignorant and uncertain of the nature, extent, and limits of what God can and will do in me. Though God, in fact, works all in all. Now, if I am ignorant of God's works and power, I am ignorant of God himself. And if I do not know God, I cannot worship, praise, give thanks, or serve him, for I do not know how much I should attribute to myself and how much to him. We need, therefore, to have in mind a clear-cut distinction between God's power and ours, and God's work and ours, if we would live a godly life. Luther is absolutely persuaded that a clear knowledge of grace leads to godliness, leads to thanks to God for what he's done, leads to a desire to live for the one who has done everything for us. The medieval church was nervous that grace would undermine good works. Throughout the whole history of the church, false teachers of holiness have thought the only way to promote holiness is to make you responsible and make your salvation rest on you. Luther says, that's not just a lie, it's an unchristian lie. What do you think? Should we agree with Luther? I think he's exactly right. Luther makes clear that this electing grace is exactly what Paul teaches in Romans 9. That God will show mercy on whom he will show mercy, and he will harden whom he will harden. Now, I said that to a distinguished Lutheran historian once. And he said, oh, no. Luther teaches predestination, but never reprobation. Turns out, after all, Lutheran is a Calvinist. Luther wrote in The Bondage of the Will, it is likewise the part of this incarnate God, that's Jesus, the incarnate God, to weep, wail, and groan over the perdition of the ungodly. When the will of the divine majesty purposely abandons and reprobates some to perish. And it is not for us to ask why he does so, but to stand in awe of God, who both can do and wills to do such things. I had this Lutheran friend read that. He said, wow, I've read that treatise many times. I never noticed that before. Well, you're reading them with a certain blinker on. Now, it is perfectly true. Luther does not make a statement like that very often. He says, I only make a statement like that to someone who's abusing the notion of predestination and the grace of God and refusing to acknowledge it. He says, that's not what we want to talk about most of the time. What we want to talk about most of the time is the pleading Jesus who comes to every sinner and says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Luther is a passionate preacher of the gospel and of comfort. He's a passionate appealer that sinners would come to Christ and find mercy. He doesn't want to build a wall of speculation between sinners and predestination. But he knows exactly why some sinners come when the gospel is preached, and why some sinners don't and won't and will persevere in unbelief. Luther is a thoroughgoing Augustinian on these matters. And it's because he was so passionate that we're saved by grace alone. And he was so passionate that this is crucial for our understanding of the Christian life, as well as of the gospel. He writes, if then we are taught and believe that we ought to be ignorant of the necessary foreknowledge of God and the necessity of events, Christian faith is utterly destroyed, and the promises of God and the whole gospel fall to the ground completely. For the Christian's chief and only comfort in every adversity lies in knowing that God does not lie, but brings all things to pass immutably, and that his will cannot be resisted, altered, or impeded. Somebody should say amen. I mean, this is the common Reformation heritage. This is why Reformed people celebrate Reformation Day. Because Luther taught the gospel and taught grace as clearly, as passionately as anyone in the 16th century. So let me conclude just with a couple of questions, a couple of quotations, and then we can have questions. I tried to fill up the whole hour so there wouldn't be any time, but there may be a little time left for questions. Again, looking at the spiritual significance of this doctrine, Luther writes, but now since God has taken my salvation out of my own hands into his, making it depend on his choice and not mine, and has promised to save me not by my own work or exertion, but by his grace and mercy, I am assured and certain, both that he is faithful and will not lie to me, but also that he is too great and powerful for any demons or any adversities to be able to break him or snatch me from him. For this is the one supreme consolation of Christians in all their adversities, to know that God does not lie. But does all things immutably. So that's Luther on grace. It sounds a lot like Calvin on grace, because they were agreed about grace, and because the Reformation was a great renewal of Augustinianism to lead everybody back to the Pauline doctrine of grace, which is so clearly articulated for us. Okay, I'm sure this is such a comprehensive and maybe dull lecture that there won't be any questions. But if there are questions, I would be glad to try to answer them. Looks like a General Assembly meeting. Who can get to the microphone?
If Luther was so
I came across a quotation recently in Luther's series of sermons on John chapter 6 that I found really illuminating, encapsulating. You do have to read a lot of Luther to sort of get where he's going with things. And he was talking about how in John 6, Christ speaks so clearly about grace, about himself, about faith. And Luther says, while he speaks so clearly about grace, he does it in such a way that he's always appealing for us to come to him. Not, as the fanatics would say, for us to sit in a corner and wait for grace. I think that's why Luther, and then later the Lutherans went even further, I think, than Luther did, wanting to say, grace is always here. Grace is always offered. Grace is reaching out to you. And the response that Luther wanted and Calvin wanted was that you believe, not that you go over in some corner and wait. And there did develop a kind of Reformed piety that thought it was pious to say, I'm too weak to believe. Jesus has come, but I can't come, so I'm going to go in the corner and wait. And I think Calvin would agree passionately with Luther on that point. When Jesus says, come and I will give you rest, if you say, I can't come and you won't give me rest, you've called Jesus a liar. You haven't done anything pious. To say, oh, I'm too sinful, I'll just go in the corner and rest. That's not what the Reformation taught. But I think the temptation is tremendous then to go, as a lot of later Lutheranism did, even one step further and say we need to stop talking about this, especially negative side of predestination altogether. So the motivation in some ways was a good motivation to highlight the gospel and the presence of Christ and the appeal of Christ. But I think, I don't think it was true of Luther, but I think some of his followers did go too far in sidetracking predestination. That's what they said in the 16th century. He was a good dude. He died in 1524. So things were still somewhat in flux in 1524, even though Luther in 1521 had been declared an outlaw. Staupitz was already getting old. I think Staupitz did not fully follow Luther on faith alone. See, it is possible to believe in grace alone and not believe in faith alone. You saw that with certain people in the Middle Ages. So Staupitz seems still to have believed that the grace which alone saves works through the mechanisms of the church to make you a different person. And that's what faith alone really protects you from. I think that's why Romans 4:16 is so important. It is of faith that it might be of grace. You don't really have a stable doctrine of grace until you get a doctrine of faith that's right at the same time. I would want to say that it's grace alone that is the key saving doctrine, that we rely on Christ alone. Now, whether we can articulate clearly that that's by faith alone is not the most important thing. It's very important for the stability of our faith, but it's resting in Christ alone that saves us. The doctrine of justification by faith alone is so important to the life of a Christian, but that doctrine doesn't save us. It's Christ who saves us. And if you really grasp grace alone, then I think you grasp that it's Christ alone who saves us. Well, there are a couple of things operating there. One is that Luther made certain theological decisions on very personal terms. It was clear that Philip Melanchthon had wandered away from a strict view of the bondage of the will, but Luther never attacked him because they were dear friends. So sometimes friendship would slow Luther down. On the other hand, sometimes his enmity against a person would make him, I think, somewhat blind to some of the valuable things that other person might have been saying. So while he's in hiding at the Wartburg in 1521, early 1522, his old theological colleague, Karlstadt, is rapidly changing the worship in the churches of Wittenberg, taking out the statues, translating the service into German, getting married, all kinds of kind of revolutionary things. None of which I think strictly Luther disagreed with, but what Luther disagreed with was that he saw Karlstadt making these things a new law that had to be abided by for the sake of justification. And he saw in Karlstadt then a new kind of legalism at work. And that's what he could never get over, to consider whether some of these changes of worship were a good idea or not. Now, eventually, he would translate the service into German. He would certainly later get married. What I read just recently that I found fascinating is that Luther nowhere in his work comments upon the commandment in Exodus 20 to get rid of images. So whether he didn't have time to think about it or he didn't want to think about it, but late in his career, Heiko Obermann, a great Reformation historian, wrote an essay in which he argues that he sees in some of the writings of Luther the expectation that images will just die of their own weight and be removed. So for later Lutherans to say that Luther was in any way in favor of the images, I think misstates things. He was against a legalism to remove them. He was against offending common people by removing them too quickly when the common people didn't see the need to remove them. And so it was more a vision of the speed of the Reformation and charity towards the weaker brother for Luther, which was a very high issue for him, than really a defense of the images. But that Obermann article is really fascinating because I think it makes a pretty good case that Luther rather assumed that the images would just be removed in time because people would see their pointlessness or danger. Right. I said in the course of this lecture that on a number of topics, Calvin is a better exegete than Luther, and that's one of them. But there is a deeper theological point that Luther is making, one that we would tend to disagree with. Luther said, obviously, we have to completely accept the canon of Scripture. But what is the canon of Scripture? And he said the great criteria for recognizing a book of the Scriptures is that it teaches Christ. And he said, I'm not so sure James teaches Christ. So I'm not so sure James belongs in the canon. Now, that statement I think, is a problem. I think a number of Lutherans, when they just sit around by themselves with no one else to hear, admit it's a problem. All Lutherans that I know of accept James as canonical and take basically Calvin's sort of what you articulated approach to understanding James. I think even Luther at points quotes James as if it's scripture. But the Lutherans have continued to make the point that it is the people of God who have to recognize the canon. It's not the Bishop of Rome who establishes the canon. So we should be able to talk about, is a book in or out of the canon? We as Reformed people are nervous about that. We like our T's crossed and our I's dotted. So most Reformed confessions of faith have a list of the canon we receive. None of the Lutheran confessions have a list of the canonical books because they believe it ought to stay open. So practically they agree with us on canon. Theoretically there's a difference. Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and for those who have preached it passionately and clearly through the history of your church. We seem to live in an age when many in the church are little interested in grace, and we pray that your Holy Spirit might work among us in our time, that we too might see a great revival of Augustinianism, a great revival of the study of your word, to see how full and rich and vital is the teaching that we are saved by grace alone. For truly Luther was right that we would rather have our salvation in your hands than in our own, that it is safe with you, and we thank you for that. So bless our time of fellowship, bless our time of worship, and may you be glorified in all that we do, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.